All right, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. As we've noted a couple times since we've opened, since our study opened this first paragraph in 1 Peter 5, we've said that there is a word for everyone here in the church. He addresses the elders first, verses 1 through 4. He addresses the young men second in the first part of verse 5, and then everyone else at the end of verse 5. Today we come to the young men in the church. Peter says, verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The focus of our sermon today is how to treat pastors and elders in your church. I don't think I've ever taught on this subject before. And I must admit, I feel a little self-conscious and a little self-serving in doing so. But there it is. Verse 5, at least the first half of that verse, is all about responding to the elders of the church. So this is a very necessary thing to discuss. Some time ago, I was challenged by a preacher that I like to listen to go through the New Testament and write down every verse that had a reference to pastoral duties, ministerial duties. I did that, very helpful. I go through that list once a week, or however long it takes me to go through that list, and then I go over it again. I'd encourage you to do the same. Go through the New Testament. See what it says about how God's people are to respond to their elders and write it down. This is what we're going to do today. And you know, maybe there might not be much of a need for something like this in our church, as it might be for other churches. But just as there is a need for elders to know what God expects of them in their shepherding of God's people, verses 1 through 4, so there is a need for God's people to know what God expects from them in their being shepherded, verse 5. And I can tell you from past experience and from countless conversations that I've had with other pastors over the years, that many Christians simply do not know how to treat pastors and elders of their church. Chuck Swindoll said, "Of all the groups that I minister to, few are more depressed and exhausted than a group of pastors. They are overworked, usually underpaid, and almost without exception, underappreciated, though most of them are doing a remarkable piece of work." Unfortunately, that is all too true. Every shepherd's conference that I go to, I hear the same story worked out 100 different ways. In fact, shepherd's conference is specifically designed to minister to pastors and elders who are being beaten up for 365 days out of their year. That last week, a shepherd's conference. One of the purposes of the conference is to refresh these men, to encourage them, to recharge them and send them back into the arena. In fact, this year, from our church, we have 8 or 9 men going to the shepherd's conference. Right, so they're going to experience this firsthand. They're going to see how Grace Community Church comes together to minister and encourage beleaguered pastors. That is a remarkable ministry. One where people give up their vacation time and give up their work time just to be a part of encouraging and serving pastors. A friend texted me a statistic this last week or a couple weeks ago. In the last year, 2021, 38% of U.S. pastors thought about quitting full-time ministry. 38%. Now, I don't know what the yearly average is on that, so I have nothing to compare it to, but that is what COVID brought into the church in our country. A tension between pastors and elders and parishioners that has caused 38% of them to want to quit. I don't know how many conversations that I've had over the last year and a half with people who have left their church over COVID policy. And I've had to encourage them to go back to their church, right, and support the decisions of their elders. Right? And half the time, I disagree with their policy decisions. But that's not my call, right? The responsibility for them is their church leadership, despite the disagreements. Right? Unless we are being asked to violate Scripture, unless we are being asked to violate our conscience, there ought to be a submissive spirit of accommodation among all of us, on both sides. And COVID is just one obvious example of a larger problem of sheep getting the best of their shepherds. There are many other examples we could put on the table. Music styles, preaching styles, right? New directions in ministry, church buildings, ministry demands, the list goes on. Peter says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, there are four primary passages in the New Testament dealing with the sheep-to-shepherd relationship. Our passage here in 1 Peter 5, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and following. We'll try to cover all of those this afternoon, and then we'll come back and make some practical application. Again, Peter says, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We might wonder why he singles out the younger men here, right? And not everyone. Well, although it applies to everyone, right? The younger men in the congregation were the most likely candidates to buck the authority of their elders. There's a tendency among younger people to push back against authority, right? They become more easily dissatisfied with the structures of authority that are placed over them. And in this case, within the church, they might feel the desire to change things. Add to that the arrogance and the zeal that comes with youth, and that is a devastating thing to the church. Although younger men primarily refers to their age, it could also refer to their age in the faith. Never been one to push back against authority, at least not overtly. But as a young Christian man, I can remember a guy coming to our church. He had just recently gotten saved. He was part of a local rock band in Portland, and he was a wonderful musician. But he came to Christ, but he had this edge to him. He didn't mean bad by it, but he had a hard time with the way our church, the church that I was going to, had a hard time with the way they did things. Didn't like traditional music, right? Felt that things needed to be contemporized a bit. And at times he was very vocal about it. See, it's part of youth to be exuberant. Right? It's part of youth to want new things, to change things, to be a bit myopic in the way they see things. And it's not to say that those things are necessarily wrong or bad. Right? It's just that they are not the ones that the chief shepherd has placed over the church, that the elders are, and therefore they are called to submit to them. The verb be subject is a familiar word in 1 Peter. Peter has used it repeatedly in his instruction to us strangers and aliens. And it comes in the context of four primary spheres of authority: society, the workplace, the home, and the church. With respect to society, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to the governors who have been sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. With respect to the workplace, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. With respect to the home, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And then finally, in our passage, the word is used with respect to the church. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, the Lord has designed these different spheres of authority to operate independently from one another. So, for example, the government does not have authority over the church. The church elders do. And likewise, the church does not have authority over society. Government does. Government has no authority over the home. The parents do, with a greater responsibility falling on the fathers. Now, obviously, in our society right now, there is great confusion over these spheres of authority, right? And a massive power grab is happening. Nevertheless, there is an order, a structure of authority to how God designed things to work. And in the church, God has designed a plurality of elders to lead and its people to be subject to their leading. The word hupotasso is the word be subject. Again, it's a military term meaning to line up under the person in charge. For a military campaign to be successful, you can't have people doing their own thing. No, you need to have certain people calling the shots and certain people following the orders. A few years ago, a friend of mine, his son went into the military, and basic training was brutal on him. My wife's friend had a brother who was a captain in the Army, and so she asked him why they treated these kids so hard, why they spoke to him the way they did, why they put them through the things that they put them through, to which he responded, because when you're being shot at, you don't want people questioning your command. Right, there's no time for that. When people start questioning, when people start to hesitate, someone gets killed. So we teach them to follow commands and to do so implicitly. Now that is not what Peter is asking of us here. Peter is not commanding that. He's not calling for unquestioned obedience, but it makes the point of the necessity to have someone who leads and others that follow. And in our text, the idea is to willingly place ourselves under the leadership of the elders. We do this voluntarily because we recognize the structure that God has put in place. Hebert has a good comment on this. He says, Peter recognized that impulsive youth should be reminded that in patient submission, not in impetuous vigor, lies the true path of Christian conduct. The younger men with their eager energy should guard against the impulse to thrust the spiritually mature elders into the background and insist on their own ideas or ways. Schreiner, too, has a good word. He says, the purpose is not to encourage obedience no matter what leaders might say, for if leaders give counsel that contravenes God's moral standards or violates the gospel, then they should not be followed. Nor is the verse suggesting that leaders are exempt from accountability before the congregation. We have already observed that elders are admonished not to use their authority as dictatorial rulers, but are to serve those under their charge. Conversely, those who are under leadership should be inclined to follow and submit to their leaders. They should not be resisting the initiative of leaders and complaining about the direction of the church. That's right. That is the ethos behind the imperative, be subject. Willingly follow their lead. Don't be resistant to their governance of the church. I don't know if you realize that, but that applies to me just as much as it applies to you. In fact, even though we haven't had a plurality of official elders here in Mount Angel Bible Church, we have tried to establish this ministry on the authority of a leadership team. So my salary, vacation time, number of conferences I go to, other preaching engagements, directions for ministry, those are all things that are subject to the men in leadership. And it even applies to decisions they would want to make. So the principle applies to all. Be subject to your elders, he says. Writer of Hebrews said the same thing. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. This is our second text dealing with our response to church leadership. Peter says, be subject to them. Writer of Hebrews is more descriptive, both in the instruction that he gives and his reasons for doing so. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Notice the reason for submission. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are God's watchmen over your soul. They will be called to give an account for your soul. You'll be called to give an account for your soul, and so will I. And so will the elders of your church. The words keep watch translate the verb agrupneo. Agrupneo, it literally means to be sleepless. It's composed of two words, the word hypnos, like hypnotize, hypnos, which means sleep, and the verb agruo, meaning to chase away sleep. Used metaphorically, it meant to keep watch over, to guard, to care for. The word speaks of alertness and watchfulness and vigilance. Right, this is what a shepherd does. Right? He watches over the flock. Right? He knows what they need and he cares for their need. If he knows that certain sheep are prone to wander, he keeps an eye on them. Right? He watches out for them. He learns their tendencies. Twice this word is used with reference to alertness in prayer. Like being ready and willing and able to bring the needs of others before the Lord in their time of need. This is the elder's charge before the chief shepherd, to watch over his flock. Right? And everyone in the church is different. Right? Some have more needs to attend to than others. Again, that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we read a couple weeks ago, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Right? The needs of the flock are various. And as those, we're to do it as those who will give an account for the flock. The Greek words behind obey and submit, little different than the word used in 1 Peter 5. But together they amount to the same general idea. Still, they are different. The word obey is patho. In the passive voice, it means to be persuaded, to listen to obey, to follow. Vine says, the obedience suggested is not by submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. In other words, there is a certain level of trust here. There is a recognition and understanding that God has put these men in my life to watch over me and to care for me, to feed me truth, to guard me from error, to guide me into paths of righteousness. There's a level of trust there. Trust in God for His provision and trust in the men because they practice what they preach and they have demonstrated that they aren't in the ministry for themselves. No, they're in the ministry for the shepherd and his sheep. The word submit is hupeko. It means to retire, to withdraw. Hupo means under, echo means to yield. In practice, it means to get in the back seat and let another person drive. Right? And the idea is not a backseat driver. Right? We don't need someone in the backseat trying to control the things from behind. Right? Notice the end of the verse. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Nothing more frustrating than a backseat driver. Right? Nothing more frustrating than a car full of people telling you what to do, to turn here, turn there, do this, do that. No, that is grievous. Right? That takes the joy out of driving. Willingly yield the keys to them and let them take you where you need to go. If you look back to verse 7, the writer says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Follow them. Let them lead. Right? Follow their godly example. Back to the end of verse 17, the writer says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The joy of your pastor, the joy of your elders is directly related to you and your response to their ministry. Remember what Paul said in those verses that we looked at last week? In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. To the beloved Philippians, Paul opened his letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. They were a constant source of joyful thanksgiving for him. Their obedience in the faith brought joy to him. As he comes to the last chapter, Philippians 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved children, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. They were his joy. Right? Their care and concern for him brought joy to him. Remember, he had been in prison for some time, and he had some material needs, and so they ministered to those needs by sending supplies to him. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. They lacked opportunity before, but now they had occasion through Epaphroditus to meet his needs, and they did. And that was a blessing. Not that he wanted their gifts, but their concern for him, their reaching out to him, their ministry to him. Remember the situation in the Corinthian church? Again, turn to our scripture reading again. 2 Corinthians 7. We have two letters in the New Testament written to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Little backstory behind Paul's correspondence with them. There were actually three letters written to the Corinthians. We have letters number 2 and number 3, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, respectively. Seems that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was a bit turbulent at times. After the founding of the church in Acts 18, Paul went to finish up his second missionary journey. During his stay in Ephesus, he wrote the Corinthians a letter which is missing, but the letter was apparently misunderstood. That, along with some other factors, caused him to write a second letter, our 1 Corinthians. But unfortunately, things went from bad to worse. False teachers came into Corinth. They began a slander campaign against the Apostle Paul, which the Corinthians seemed to have bought into. This forced Paul to make what they called the painful visit, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. As a result of that visit, Paul was forced to retreat in a hurry. So being distraught over his broken relationship with the Corinthians, Paul sent Titus to Corinth to patch things up. Titus later came to Paul in Macedonia to share the news of his time with the Corinthians and how they had responded. Second Corinthians was then written to express Paul's relief over the repaired relationship with them and their obedience. Now you see in this section here that we read earlier, you see both sides of the relational impact on Paul's life, both the bringing grief to him and the bringing joy to him. We're focusing on the joy part, so we'll just pick it up in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. Right, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And this affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. See, Paul here is overjoyed by the Corinthian response. Titus was rejoicing because of their response. They had a godly sorrow, a repentant spirit. It showed itself in a zeal and a longing for the Apostle Paul. They were grieved that they had grieved him. And when Titus came, they demonstrated their repentance by a receptive, obedient spirit. That was a joy to Titus and a greater joy to the Apostle Paul. God's people can either bring the elders joy, or it can be a dagger to the heart. Apostle Paul knows both sides of that relationship. Writer of Hebrews said, "Let them keep watch over you with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Remember, after that long list of afflictions that Paul had suffered as a result of his ministry, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this: "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" he says. Yeah, that is a burden. When God's people are sinning, that is a burden. When God's people are wandering too close to the edge, when they are flirting with sin and destruction, that is a burden. When they neglect the Word of God, when they neglect the fellowship, when they neglect the things that they should be doing to cultivate a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, that is a burden. That is a joy stealer. When they get a bee in their bonnet over some little thing and they make it into something really big, that is a burden. That is a joy stealer. When they believe the lie and they think the worst of you, they think the worst of your intentions, right? They think the worst of your care for them, that is a burden. That brings grief. Remember Moses? I think of what a burden that must have been for him to travel with Israel for 40 years in the wilderness with all their moaning and groaning. All the power grabs to usurp his authority. Take a tour of the wilderness with me. Turn to Exodus 16. This was on the way to Mount Sinai. Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That's approximately 2 million people moaning. And the sons of Israel said, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. When God gave them quail to eat, Moses told them to eat it all and leave none of it to morning. And when he gave them quail and manna. Right? But some of them disobeyed. They left the manna till morning and they saw it decompose. When Moses told them to collect twice as much food on Friday for the Sabbath, some of them didn't do it and violated the Sabbath. When the people were thirsty for water at Rephidim in chapter 17, it says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, it says, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to do these people? A little more and they will stone me. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, right? He told the people to wait for him at the base of the hill until he returned. But instead of waiting for him, what did they do? They made a golden calf and they worshiped it. And even though Moses interceded for them, it says that his anger burned against them. En route to the Promised Land, we have another instance of the people making it difficult for Moses. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. And this is where it really ramps up. Numbers 11 verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place is called Deberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish and that we used to eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. And the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar or boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that they should say to me, carry them in your bosom and as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. He says, I am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. That is not a happy leader. Lord, take me. I want to go. Right, chapter 12, even his own brother and sister make it hard for him. Chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of a Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble before, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent of meeting and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and he said, and when they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses, for he is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned towards Miriam, behold, he saw that she was leprous. And then Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin against us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when it comes from the mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, oh God, heal her, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp. Afterward, she may be received again. Even his own brother and sister, making it difficult. When Moses sent spies into the land in chapters 13 and 14, they rebelled and came back with a bad report. That bad report caused Moses to spend the next 40 years with them wandering in the wilderness. Imagine that for a minute. The journey from Egypt to Numbers 13 and 14 was approximately 1 year. All that grumbling that we read about was what was in a period of 1 year. And now it's going to be spread for 40 years. And then in disobedience to Moses' direction, they forfeited the right to enter the promised land. And so the people tried to take it by force, only to bring havoc among the people. In chapter 16, it cites Korah's rebellion. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in our midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And you know how that ended. Right? The next day they all gathered, right, with their incense burners before the Lord of the tent of meeting, and God told the sons of Israel to separate themselves from Korah and Dothan and Abiram, and God caused the ground to break open and swallow them up and all their families. In chapter 20, we have the waters of Meribah, right, where the people again complained because there was a lack of water, and Moses got so angry with them, he got so angry at the people and their complaining that he himself failed to obey the Lord's instruction and lost his right to enter the promised land. What a grievous situation. That is the history of Moses' watch over the people of God. It's one grievous event after another. What a burden. What a burden. Jesus, when the one true shepherd of Israel came for the sheep, how grievous was his ministry? How often did he say, oh, you unbelieving and perverted generation? In Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. What a burden. At the triumphal entry, Luke 19, right as he approaches the city, Luke says, and when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Right? But now it's hidden from your eyes. Right? For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will trample you. He wept over them. God's people can be rough on men. As R. Kent Hughes says, the fact is church leadership can be a pain. Back in Hebrews, the writer says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Word grief is stenazo. It means to sigh, to groan. Ugh. It's the sigh of fatigue. It's the exhale of discouragement. Oh, no. Vine says it means to groan of an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. Paul uses the word to speak of believers' inner groaning as they await their glorification. They're trapped in a decaying body, in a body that is subject to corruption. He says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Don't you just do that? As you're longing for home, don't you just, oh, Lord, how long? It's like the treadmill. There are some days that I just don't want to get on the treadmill. Right? It takes everything in me to get up and get going. I just groan inside. I have to force myself to do it. I feel great when I'm done, but I have to force myself. I have to get on there and do it. Beloved, that is not how you want your elders to feel. You don't want them wishing that they were somewhere else or doing something else or worse, that you were somewhere else. Writer of Hebrews says, for this would be unprofitable for you. Word unprofitable means not advantageous. One person translated it harmful. Another, not making good the expense involved. In other words, the exercise of pastoral oversight lacks efficaciousness. It doesn't bring about the intended spiritual growth that it should. It short circuits the process. It is unproductive. And there's a domino effect to that. Right? Not only does it hinder your life, but it hinders the whole church. What is bad for one is bad for all, elders included. You don't want that. You don't want to make it hard for your pastor or your elders. No, you want to listen to them. You want to follow their lead. You want to walk in obedience to the truths that they teach you. Right? You want to practice what they preach. You want to make their job easier. How much better would it have been for Israel to do what Moses had instructed them? Beloved, they would have marched right into the promised land and they would have enjoyed the lap of luxury. Instead, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and every one of the first generation except Caleb and Joshua died. That's 2 million people. And some of them died a horrible death. That is an unproductive way to go. I can tell you, as a pastor, I have seen people die a horrible death. People who were Christians who persisted in disobedience. In fact, for two of them, I was actively praying that the Lord would take them, that the Lord would remove them because of the damage they were causing to the church. And he did. It wasn't pretty. Peter tells us to submit to our elders. The writer of Hebrews frames it in the thought of following after their lead. He wants us to be motivated by their joy as opposed to causing them grief. A third passage dealing with our relationship to church leaders is found in 1 Thessalonians 5. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, verse 12, "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." The eldership is described here in their work by the use of three participles: those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord, and three, those who give you instruction. These men were given to the hard work among the church of God. The words "have charge over" translate the word prohistome. This is that word in Romans 12 that marked the spiritual gift of leadership or the gift of administration. Same word is used of elders in 1 Timothy 3, translated manage. It means to rule, to direct, to manage, to have charge over. Third participle in our passage is give you instruction. That's the word nutheteo. It means, it's often translated admonish. Jay Adams, if you've heard the name, built a whole biblical counseling model on the word nutheteo. Sometimes you'll hear it called nuthetic counseling. Admonishing from the Word of God. Now, those are all the general functions of an elder. Paul says, appreciate them. Esteem them very highly in love. Different from the two earlier passages, Paul isn't dealing here with our response to their ministry, but rather our attitude towards the men. Appreciate, he says, those who diligently labor among you. To appreciate someone is to recognize their worth. Recognize the full worth of that person. The word appreciate is eidonai. It's an infinitive form of the verb oida. Oida means to know. Both the ESV and the NIV translate this word with respect. It entails that meaning, but there is more. The idea is a thoughtfulness behind the appreciation or respect. We've invested time into watching these men, observing their lives, listening to the man, and we've come to know that he is a man of true spiritual value. As one person said, ministers are often urged, and rightly so, to know their members, but here the members are called upon to know their leaders. That's right. MacArthur adds, such knowledge is much more than mere recall of their names or the general awareness of some facts about their personal lives. Instead, it entails a close personal acquaintance that results in the caring appreciation of the Lord's servant. Every so often, someone will say to me in a joking way, "Well, you know, you only work one day a week." And I know they're joking, sort of. I mean, there must be some type of element of that got them thinking that that's really the case. And I think to myself, you have no idea what goes into pastoral ministry. You have no idea what goes into studying or preparing an expository sermon, right? Or leading a Bible study, or preparing for a counseling appointment, or the prayer involved in the ministry of the church, or planning, or training, or discipleship, or the relational aspect of ministry. Right? And all designed for God's people. Right? Elders are given for the benefit of God's people. They have committed themselves to the people's spiritual well-being. Paul is telling the Thessalonians to get a grip on that, to understand that. And hence to appreciate the true value of the men that he has placed over them. Besides the chief shepherd, who else has given their lives to the spiritual well-being of the flock? Who else has God put in charge of that? Paul says, appreciate those men. Second thing Paul says, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Word esteem, hegeomai. It means to think again, to consider. In this context, it means to hold in high regard. The present tense of the infinitive indicates a continual attitude in this. The adverb very highly is a double compound superlative in the Greek. It means quite beyond all measure or abundantly out of bounds. It's the highest form of comparison imaginable, one person said. And the words in love target the affectionate nature of that esteem. I can tell you truly that the love that I feel for the men who have poured into my life, who have fed my soul, is the greatest love of my life besides my wife. Of course, she pours into my soul too. Dr. MacArthur, Steve Lawson, Scott Gilchrist, Rick Bork. Right, there is a deep appreciation from the heart for these men. And you feel that too. You do. This is what Paul is calling us to. Because when we appreciate and esteem these men, well, then we're more apt to listen to them. We're more apt to follow their lead. Commenting on these verses, Hebert says their attitude towards their leaders is not to be governed by personal partiality or prejudice, but rather by an objective evaluation of the intrinsic worth of what they are doing. That's right, God has put them in charge over our souls. With respect to his ministry among them, Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Apparently on Paul's first missionary journey, he had contracted some type of illness. The illness, whether it be malaria or an eye problem or something else, caused him to change his travel plans and go to the Galatian region. Despite his illness and whatever physical manifestations it entailed, the Galatians were not deterred. They received him as if he was a messenger from heaven, as if he was Christ Jesus himself. That's how much they valued him. In fact, verse 15 says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." That's how much they cared for him. This is the attitude we should have for the men that God has placed over us in the church. Appreciate them and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And beloved, you, for me, over the years have done that very well. I and my family have been blessed beyond measure to be a part of this church. But these verses call us to excel still more. Peter says, "Be subject to your elders." Writer of Hebrews says, essentially, "Follow their lead and let them keep watch with joy and not grief." In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us of the right attitude to maintain. And then one final passage on the subject is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 5. We'll go through this quickly. These are presented in kind of a bullet point fashion here. They're pretty self-explanatory. But they give us some guidelines for ensuring good shepherding among the elders. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, compensate him. Number two, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So keep them from unverified accusation. Protect them from that until you've verified it. Number three, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may also may be fearful of sinning. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So, confront them publicly for unrepentant sin. And number four, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So check them out well before installing them as elders of God's sheep. Four quick bullet points for maintaining good shepherding. That falls on us all as a body of believers. Eddie Resnicki said, when I submit to the leaders that God places over me, I do so not in trust of them, but in trust of God who placed them. My trust is not that they will always make the right decisions, but rather that God is able to work in their hearts and in my life, even in their mistakes. The bottom line of submission on every level is not, can I trust this leader, but can I trust God to work in, through, and in spite of this leader? That's right. Ultimately, our trust is in God and His design for this church or whatever church we're a part of. This is how God wants us to treat our shepherds, our elders. This is how He wants us to respond to them. This is the attitude that He wants us to have towards them. So a couple points of application. Know what God expects from pastors and elders. Know what God expects from pastors and elders, what the biblical duties and priorities are, and encourage the elders to do those things, and when they do them, encourage them for doing it. Never forget one time, right before the service, just before I was ready to come into the pulpit, dear saint said to me, I want to hear from God today. That has never left me. That motivates me to do what I do. I want you to hear from God today. Not me, not Eric Spur, not his reading of a situation. No, I want you to hear from God. Right? And when your leaders help you understand something, tell them. When you're confused about something that they said, ask them to clarify, right? Encourage them to do what God has called them to do. And along those same lines, make sure your pastor or your elders are freed up to do the work of ministry. Number two, when you're taught the Word of God, be obedient to the Word of God. In 3 John, verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. He writes in 2 John verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Obedience to the Word of God makes an elder's heart happy. Truly, the greatest joys in my life are seeing people make strides in sanctification. There is nothing better than that. When people are delighting in Christ and they're growing in Christ and they're growing in grace, that is as good as it gets. William Gurnell, the Puritan, said the Christian's life should put his minister's sermon in print. Be obedient to the Word of God. And then number three, if you see a need to confront something in his life or a question about something that's going on in the church, be tactful about it. Be tactful about it. Approach him on it. But do it with a humble and teachable disposition and believe the best until you're convinced otherwise. These are things that make for elders to oversee with joy and not with grief. And these are the things that make their ministry most profitable for you and me. Peter says, "You younger men, submit to your elders. I'd follow their lead," the writer of Hebrews says. "Appreciate them and esteem them," Paul says. "And keep them doing the work that they're called to do." This is how the sheep are to respond to the shepherd and the shepherds that God has placed over them. Lord, help us do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this church and thank you for the blessing that it has been over the years to be a part of this flock. And even as Ryan gets ready to become an elder of our church, Lord, we pray that you would continue the blessing that it has been for me to shepherd these people, to know their love and appreciation and to see their growth, your work in their lives. Lord, we pray that these things would continue, or that we as an eldership would be advantageous to your people, that we would help them to be more like you and grow in grace and the knowledge of you, that there would be a hunger and a thirst for you, that you would protect them from error and use us to help in this. And we pray too, Lord, that you would use us as a people, that you would use your people to grow us and to help us carry out the work that you have called us to do, that you would make provision for us and you would confront us when we need confrontation, and or that we would be a people growing in spiritual depth and also in our numbers, or that we would be a growing force in this community for Jesus Christ and a faithful witness to him, we pray. Again, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the church and how you've designed it. Again, we thank you for this beloved people and pray your continued blessing on them and on us as a whole. In our Savior's name, amen.